Let's go to chapter 2, and we read two verses, and then we veer off to three other scripture verses. Here it is. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Let me say it again. And the king had sent. That was not the request of Nehemiah. The king, a pagan king, sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. For those of you who may not know, when you have an officer at least has 50 horsemen under him per officer. There was a whole battalion going with Nehemiah on that journey, 800 miles. And he said that they all went for one purpose, to fulfill what the king wanted to do. Remember, Nehemiah was not in charge of the officers. The commander-in-chief back in Susa was the commander-in-chief. This is a huge battle going on for a restorative process. I don't think Nehemiah understood how intense the battle is going to be. But somehow, Artaxerxes, the empire, understood that there is going to be pushback. And he wanted to make sure that Nehemiah was well protected on his journey. Isn't that something like our Lord would do? Making sure that we don't go alone in the battle. He's going to go with us. He's going to have the soldiers with us, so we can actually accomplish what he has called us to do. Listen to this. When Jesus said to his disciples that they should go to Jerusalem and to wait there until the Holy Spirit came, he understood that they were immediately encountering a huge battle. In chapter 1 of Acts, verses 6 to 11, we quickly read the background story. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You need to understand, for the Jewish people, all they had up to this point was one battle after the other. They longed for the kingdom to be established, and they asked the Lord, okay, we've seen what you're doing. We believe wholeheartedly in you, but we haven't seen the kingdom yet fully manifesting itself. Is it this the time? Is this the one? Or what is it? And Jesus said this, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Mark that in your Bible. Because as Jesus is preparing his bride for the kingdom to be established, a lot of people say, Jesus only said that we don't know the day or the hour. But he said we can know the seasons. But here Jesus is talking differently. He says to his disciples, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. The focus is, go into the world, tell what I have accomplished, and keep on focusing on this, and I let you know, the Father has the time set. You and I can't change it. Let's go and do the work he has called us to do. Pretty simple. And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, listen carefully what they said. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? He disappeared in the clouds. How will he come back? He will come with the clouds, and all of a sudden he's here. There's not a single word that Jesus will ever come straight down from heaven and land on Mount Olives, where that discussion was held. Not a single word. I know what you're saying, but the Bible tells us, once he puts his feet on the mountain, a major earthquake will happen. Yes. But that's not when he comes back. There's something between. Because if you jump to chapter 3 in Acts, here the disciples have just received the power of the Holy Spirit. They knew exactly what Jesus told them. For 40 days he was walking with them after the resurrection. And so when they go into the temple, they have to go by the beautiful gate. And there is that lame beggar who was always there since birth, by the way. And Peter and John recognize that he pays attention to them. Peter looks at him and said, "Hey, what do you want?" "Oh, gold and silver, I do not have what you want. I don't have that stuff. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and get going." You say, what does that have to do with restoration? How many of you, if you would be lame from birth, would love to see a restoration to full health? That's restoration. That did not happen without a battle. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 quickly. Peter is preaching now. After that thing has happened, everybody got kind of fixed their attention. Not on Peter and John, but on the guy who just got restored. Doesn't that tell you that the world should actually look at us because we have been restored, changed, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're living differently in this world? If you maybe have that, and everybody can observe it, maybe some people would be willing to listen what we actually have to say. And Peter didn't go up and say, "Oh, by the way, come on, all Jesus loves you, just come on. Come on over, bow your head, sing this prayer." Oh, by the way, it's not in the Bible. "And you guys are ready to go." No. Look how he preaches. That man is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Repent." A word the church doesn't want to say anymore today. Hey, you're going this way? Repent means I'm going that way. 180 turnaround. The lifestyle which I lived before is going away. He said, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of what? Until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." This thing, that restoration process, is ongoing on this planet until Jesus comes back. Why? There will be an enemy too strong for you and me, and he will come and take care of it himself. When he comes back, that restoration process, just as the prophets long ago said. He said, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Wow. Everyone. This is what he preaches. We know there were 3,000 coming to the Lord. Let's go to Revelation and see how that happens, that restoration process. Chapter 21, first 8 verses. For those of you who say, Revelation is way too difficult to understand. Not so much. Remember, 80% of all what you find in the book of Revelation is somewhere in the Old Testament. Just to let you know. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Sea there is the word translated chaos. So for those of you who want to go sailing or fishing, still possibilities. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men.'" Listen, that dwelling place was once here in the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt with men. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Not the God way up there, the man upstairs. He will be here with us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. How many of you are looking for that day? Full restoration. And he who was seated on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, circle that in your Bible, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son, the one who conquers. Does that sound like battle? Battle? But those for cowardly, that's the people who don't want to be in battle. The faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That battle will not end until Jesus comes back to this earth. That's a battle we have to fight. Remember, I shared with you last week the story about Israel. Let me ask you something. Why did Israel end up in Egypt? A battle raged between brothers. Have you ever had a battle among your family members? Don't raise your hands. The battles to be fought. They sold Joseph into slavery. He was down in Egypt. The Jews got pretty comfortable down there. Life got good. Stayed a little bit too long. 400 some years, 430 to be exact. And they only cried out to God when things got really bad. God heard them, sent a deliverer, Moses. He brings them out. We already know the story, what happened then. Let's forget about all the murmuring and complaining in the desert. That reminds us way too much of ourselves. Let's go right into marching into the promised land with Joshua. Here goes Joshua, goes in. Did he get the promised land which God gave the promise to Abraham? Your descendants will get it. Did he get in there without a battle? No. War. The people which Joshua had to confront are people, their ancestors, showing up over and over and over again. Eventually to the prophets, the judges, the prophet, and then eventually they said, okay, we watched our neighbors, and we want to be like our neighbors. They're doing it right. We don't want to go into battle all by ourselves. We need a king who goes before us. Like God would not have been sufficient. Samuel goes and says, God, they're against me. He said, no, Samuel. You stay away from this because they want me out of the picture. What was the reason? Samuel's sons were corrupt like Washington, D.C., and the people complained and said, we can't have those people. They're so corrupt. They don't know what they're doing. So rather than trusting God, they said, let us have a king. God said, give you one. Just the one you like. He's a little bit corrupt in the heart, but you like them. So he gives them Saul. First thing the pressure happened in the war, Saul caved. But rather than admitting it and changing, he starts attacking the one who helps him conquer the enemy, a little guy, a youth by the name of David. He pursues him. The very one God wanted to turn Israel around, Saul persecuted. There are similarities in the United States of America. The very ones who would love to establish this nation once again on some solid footing is the very ones the wicked ones are trying to get erased from the platform. I think we said last time, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Why? The enemy is not just physical, it's also spiritual. So here the Israelites have a king. David shows up. He is the warrior. He's going to have to go one battle after the other, taking on God's enemies. And if David would not have won that battle, there would have been no Nehemiah. The Jews could have gotten wiped out. As a matter of fact, I want to give you a quick little insight. 40 years before Nehemiah shows up, there were people in the kingdom of Persia which God used to set up the stage for Nehemiah to do what he called him to do. Haman, Mordecai, and Esther. Same kingdom. Mordecai was a judge. He stood in the king's court, a Jewish guy. He's the first cousin to Esther. Esther, beautiful girl, became the queen of Persia. We all know that there was an Edomite, keep that in mind, an Edomite by the name of Haman, who said, I have a plan how we can get rid of all these people. Not just Mordecai, but every Jew in the entire kingdom. Let's get rid of them. How many would have said, Nehemiah would have been gone too. One lady says, if I perish, I perish. I'm going into that battle. And I stand firm, and sure enough, God used her and turned the whole thing around. Not without a major battle. Nehemiah is now called, and he doesn't have to fight any people in the Persian kingdom. He has to go now home to his own homeland, and is fighting enemies there again, in his own homeland. So he was called, all the letters in his pocket, all the recommendation, all the passports, everything he needs, he has. But the king said, hold off, Nehemiah. You will not be able to even make it there. You have enemies of which you don't know. You're going to travel 800 miles, and you will engage in battles. But I have prepared an army that goes with you. You're going to make it over there. That's a pagan king. I give you my soldiers, and they go with you, and when you get there, you will recognize why you need them. That brings us to Nehemiah. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Who is Sanballat? Who is Tobiah? These are governors. These are governors who are ruling their own former country under the Persian king. The Horonite and the Ammonites were two people groups that were driven from the promised land of Israel in the days of Joshua. They're back in the land. They're back in the land. Enemies have a tendency to retreat, regroup, and come back in. These guys are back in the land. God told them to wipe them out. Sanballat, Tobiah, here they are. Sanballat was a Horonite, a Horonite. And by the way, these are Moabites. by ancestry. Tobiah was an Ammonite. You know where these regions lay today? Modern-day Jordan. Modern-day Jordan. These old enemies are surrounding Israel still today. We have a little map you can see quickly where they are. So you understand, a lot of people don't understand really where they are. If you look at the map, you can see there's a parallel map. This is the new thing. This is during the time where the Moabites, see the kingdom of Moab, Dibon, kingdom of Ammon, and you can see this is modern, this is east of the Jordan River. The Jordan River, you see there going from Jericho up from the Dead Sea, going all the way up the Sea of Galilee, and they keep on going north. These were the tribes in those days. This is the modern thing. By the way, where did the United States of America fight wars over the last 25 years? If you would go from Iraq east, we're right now in Syria stealing the oil. We were in Iraq. Oh, this is all truth, okay? Now we're in Iraq. We were in Afghanistan. We were in Kuwait. You see that little square there on the bottom? All these countries there. We overrun them. We went in, out, on their back. In, out, on their back. Spiritual battle. The times we are living in, you cannot disconnect our time from biblical times. We are living in biblical times. The church is asleep. What's going on? Raymond Ibrahim wrote a book. Well, he wrote more than one. He's a scholar, a Middle Eastern scholar, but he's also a scholar on Islam. In 2018, he published a book, Sword and Scimitar. So I quickly wanted to make sure that you know what scimitar means. Scimitar is a single-edged sword with a convex curved blade associated with Middle Eastern, South Asian, or North African cultures. We have straight swords. They have the curved ones. Wikipedia says the scimitar has been a symbol since ancient times. I want you to see that. This is a pagan site. They understand that this is connected with supernatural beings. Listen to this. To the Akkadians, the scimitar was represented in art as something held by kings and the goddess Ishtar. In the old Babylonian period, art depicts gods such as Marduk, Ishtar, Nunirda, and Nergal, holding scimitars as a symbol of royalty. These are Elohims. A common scene depicted in this period is a king or a god trampling on an enemy. And this is the tool Israel's enemies are using. Who do you think is behind it? Have you ever read in Revelation? The most prevalent method to get rid of the Christians is the scimitar. Read it. Cut your head off. Raymond Ibrahim and Sword and Scimitar, that's the title of his book. He said, "The West and Islam, the sword and scimitar, have clashed since the mid-7th century. When, according to Muslim tradition, the Roman Emperor rejected Prophet Muhammad's order to abandon Christianity and convert to Islam, unleashing a centuries-old jihad on Christendom. Sword and Scimitar chronicles the decisive battles that arose from this age-old Islamic jihad, beginning with the first major Islamic attack on Christian land in 636, long time ago. Through this Muslim occupation of nearly three quarters of Christendom, which prompted the Crusades." How many have ever heard Christianity is so bad. These guys murdered everybody. They ran all over Europe and the Middle East and killed everybody. No, 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 no. That's what the Muslims did, and we wanted the people and the lands back. We simply fought back. That's all we did. Read your history very well, and you're going to find out how we have simply twisted the entire historical battle between God's people and not God's people, or make us look like the culprits when we simply fought to get back what belongs to us. He goes on to say, which prompted the Crusades, followed by renewed Muslim conquests by Turks and Tatars. Who are the Tatars? These are the Mongols. Mongolia. Mongolia is in the northern part of China. And the Chinese overran the Mongols and integrated that into the Chinese Communist Party's regional area. There was a time when the Mongols were under Muslim authority and ransacked everything to help them with the Turks. So to the European colonization of the Muslim world in the 1800s, when Islam largely went on the retreat until its reemergence in recent times. He says, for 1400 years, the Islamic Caliphate was running the world. Europe, all the way back to India, even to Mongolia, and the Middle East, Northern Africa. Just recently, the same author published the book Defenders of the West, focusing more on how the church did well and how the church did not well when this battle was fought. 14 centuries of war between Islam and the West documented the perennial conflict between two civilizations. It showed how from its inception in the 7th century, Islam identified itself in contradistinction to Christianity. In other words, they showed that they have nothing to do with Christianity. They come from an entirely different area. God does not beget, nor is he begotten. The Quran thunders in 112, verse 3, and became the chief adversary of the West and known as Christendom. Every Muslim does not believe that Jesus Christ is begotten. And if Jesus Christ did not come in virgin birth, you and I have no salvation. Then he's a part of the sinful creature, no human beings. Between especially the 7th and the 17th centuries, that's 1,000 years, an array of Muslim peoples, beginning with Arabs and Berbers, ending with Turks and Tatars, waged one devastating jihad after another on Christians. As a result, listen to this, 3/4 of the original Christian world, 75% of what the gospel conquered in the first 350 years after Jesus left. The Christians conquered most of the known world with the gospel. 75% of it was taken by the Muslims within 1,000 years. He said 3/4 of the original Christian world, including the older, richer, and more developed regions. You know, America was not developed. Europe was not developed at the time. You know what was developed? The Middle East. Northern Africa was developed. They were the richest people, including Turkey. They were permanently conquered and Islamized, all these people. Seen as the final bastion of Christianity, the final infidel holdout, Muslims continuously bombarded Europe or the West, so named for literally being the westernmost appendage of what was once much larger civilization bloc that Islam permanently severed. In the words of Bernard Lewis, which is a historian, he said, for almost 1,000 years, from the first Moorish landing in Spain to the second Turkish siege of Vienna, Europe was under constant threat of Islam. By the way, if you would be able to charter a private plane and you would fly from Geneva down south, and a half an hour flight south, you will come to the Mediterranean, and then you make a west turn and you fly along the Spanish, first French and then Spanish coast. You will find out when you look out the windows, the entire Spanish Mediterranean coastline is dotted with mosques. If you want to see a Christian church, you need to go inland. The entire Mediterranean coast. I flew there once. And my pilot friend said, hey, I want you to look out the window to the north side as we were flying down. And he said, start counting the mosques. And after a while I said, there are way too many. He said, yeah, they're everywhere. That's a reminder how powerful the Muslims have still roots in Christian territories. Very powerful. By the way, almost every mosque was financed by the Saudis, which we financed, correct? For almost 1,000 years from the first Moorish landing in Spain, Turkish siege of Vienna, second siege, was 1683. The final battle charged against them was September 11th. Do you think that has a lot of meaning for the Muslims? When they flew the airplanes into our Twin Towers, September 11th? By the way, there were 19 Saudis flying. Not a single Christian. These are things which we have to deal with. You say, where are you going to go with all this? Hold on. It is important that we understand these things. The very foundational way how we as Christians in the United States still can live and have the freedom is directly connected to that history. Make no mistakes. They go on to say, when they got defeated in Vienna, the loss was sorely felt and heightened the fear that a similar fate was in store for Europe. It was this fear, more than any other single factor, which led to the beginning of the Arabic scholarship in Europe. The Europeans said, we don't understand their culture. They're running over everything, they're ransacking everything. We Christians don't think that way. We don't slaughter everybody. We don't run over people. We don't burn everything down. We don't destroy everything if you don't believe like us. We want to preach the gospel to you in a social matter, just telling you the truth, and we leave it up to you if you want it or not. But this culture, if you don't bow and submit, by the way, Islam means submission. That's what the word means. If you don't submit, they kill you. This is a different culture. So they started in Europe a big drive that they have a specific departments in every university to study that particular culture. And for a season, they really got it. Until we got away and said, we don't need that anymore. We got it all licked. Who cares about the history? But here is what Raymond Ibrahim says. In between the millennium separating Islam's invasion of Spain and Vienna from 711 till 1683, virtually every corner of Europe, as far as distant Iceland, was pummeled and savaged in the name of jihad, with untold millions of Europeans slaughtered or often worse, enslaved. Few now can comprehend the traumatic impact this had on Europe's development. Nor was the United States of America spared. You say, we were not here in 1683. Yes, we were. But listen to this. Its very first wars as a nation, the Barbary Wars, were against Muslim slavers. Years earlier, when Thomas Jefferson and John Adams met with and asked one of the Barbary's ambassadors why his co-religionists were raiding U.S. vessels and enslaving American sailors. The Muslim relied on the millennium had always relied on. Listen, that's what he says. The ambassador answered, "The framers of the Constitution wrote to Congress in the letter dated March 28, 1786, that it was founded on the laws of their prophet." Our Constitution was founded upon the laws of our prophets. And that's reason for the Muslims to wipe you off the planet. That it was written in the Quran, he says, that it was their right and duty to make war upon them, all non-Muslims, wherever they could be found, and to make slaves of all they could take as prisoners. How many of you ever heard the song, the anthem of the United States Marine Corps? 2-3 hands go up. You're going to have to listen to those words. Those words have meaning. From the heart of Montezuma to shores of Tripoli. That's the Barbary War. That refers to the first battle our Marines were fighting. They went to the Mediterranean because that was a developed country, traded, and they had to go Spain, you know, this Gibraltar there. That little waterway there is extremely narrow, controlled by the Muslims. They had to go with the ships through there. And if they made it through, and they went all the way along the Mediterranean sea coast, they got attacked. The Muslims were known as pirates. Have you ever read or heard, maybe over the last 10 years, Somalis are pirating tankers? This is nothing new. That's what they do for a living. That's the culture. You go, how dare? They have done it for thousands of years. Nothing new under the sun there. Eventually, our leaders sent the Marines in there. And there was a huge Muslim armada going against our ships. And we finally pummeled them. That's the Barbary War. How many of you knew that? It's not being taught in American schools. It was a series of wars. By the way, we're not the only one we're fighting it. The United States fought it. Sweden fought it. And so did a kingdom, which is not anymore a kingdom anymore. There was a kingdom of Sicily, you know? The most southern peninsula, Sicily, that used to be a kingdom at that time, not absorbed in the European Union like today. A historian from Europe said this. His name is Hilaire Belloc, and he wrote a book called The Great Heresies. And in it I found some very interesting stuff. He said, millions of modern people of the white civilization, that is, the civilization of Europe and America, have forgotten all about Islam. They have never come in contact with it. They take for granted that it is decaying and that anyway, it is just a foreign religion which will not concern them. He wrote that 100 years ago. It is as fact. The most formidable and persistent enemy which our civilization has had or may at any moment become as large a menace in the future as has been in the past. In Islam, there has been no dissolution to the universal doctrine, or at any rate, nothing corresponding to the universal breakup of religion in Europe. The whole spiritual strength of Islam is still present in the masses of Syria and Anatolia, that's Turkey, East Asian mountains, Arabia, Egypt, and North Africa. The final fruit of this tenacity, the second period of Islamic power, may be delayed, but I doubt whether it can be permanently postponed. We are the generation which he's talking about. We haven't postponed it. Going back to Raymond Ibrahim in Defenders of the West, this is what he says. Not only does Islam continue to exhibit its historic hostility, it continues reasserting itself all around the world, including, if not especially, against the West. And then he obviously refers a little bit of what happened. The Taliban, an Islamic extremist group, which the U.S. spent much by way of blood and treasure to declare victory against 20 years ago, is back in power in Afghanistan, with billions of dollars worth of U.S. weapons to boot. You can't deny it. Iran, which is driven by apocalyptic visions and eschatological dreams of the jihadist kind, is close to becoming a nuclear power. Millions of Muslim refugees are flooding the West, especially Europe, where they overtly and especially covertly continued the work of their jihadist ancestors, either be engaging in bouts of thuggery, violence, and outright terrorism, or more commonly, by subverting the continent's identity. And Christian minorities throughout the Islamic world are being oppressed and killed in ways reminiscent of the great era of Christian persecution under Rome, though the legacy media keeps all of these inconvenient facts suppressed. Everywhere the threat is real, even as a solemn, sleepy, if not comatose West slumbers on. Let me share something with you. This will have a huge impact how the gospel can freely be preached or not be preached. It's a fact. Why did I choose this history? It's pretty simple. What did God tell Nehemiah to go and do? To rebuild the walls. Why? The city in Jerusalem and surrounding regions was ransacked and pillaged at any given time, whenever they pleased. And God said, the only thing that you can keep those people out is building a wall. What have we done on the southern border? You think this is coincidence, correct? No, it's spiritual war. 4.5 million people run across our border over the last 18 months. 4.5 million. This is only the one we know of. Listen, they're not 4.5 million from Latin America. They come from all over, especially from the northern African continent. And what's their allegiance? To whom do they pledge allegiance? Isn't it amazing? On the church, listen. The church in 2008, 80 scholars from Christian colleges and seminaries with the top leaders of our denominational leaderships in America, including the largest Southern Baptist Convention, wrote a letter to then president, our president, and said, we need to divide the land of Israel and give the Palestinians, which Muslims, by the way, their own land and give whatever Israel needs or doesn't need we take. This doesn't come from the left. This comes straight out of the church in the United States of America. And have we never read in the Bible, those who divide the land shall be cursed? God will not forgive them. The church is not fighting the biblical battle. They're fighting a political battle which they will never win. Nehemiah knew there was no negotiation with Sanballat and Tobiah. We're going to look at that next week, how that turned out. Nehemiah knew that the only thing he needs to do is focusing on making Jerusalem secure. That was his job. Were there other problems in the world he could have solved? Oh yeah, plenty. Always reminds me, my friend, we in the Christian community, including in our church, people come to me and say, Pastor, we should do this, we should do that, we should this, we do that. Listen, I'm not impressed what people ask me to do. You know that. I do what the Lord tells me to do. And since you're not the Lord, let's sit down and argue over these things. There is a place and a task given by God for very specific people, for very specific tasks. We cannot be everywhere involved. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, just before he gave up his spirit into the Father's hand, what did he say? His last words. It is finished. Question. Did he heal everybody in Galilee? Did he throw the Romans out? Why? You can't leave until the job is done. No. For this purpose I came. Jesus did not get sidetracked by other issues. His focus was to get the work done, to conquer all spiritual forces, to give his life as a ransom, and to save the world to it. No sidetracking. When you and I go home, we better can say, it is finished. Lord, what you have given me to do, I've done. Not being involved in every skirmish out there. You can't win battles like this. God will back you and me up when we do God's work and nobody else's work. Our job is to find out, what does he call us to do? Winston Churchill was such a guy. He wrote a book he called The River War. And then he said this: if you will not fight for the right when you can easily win without bloodshed, if you will not fight when your victory will be sure and not too costly, you may come to the moment when you will have to, with all the odds against you and only a precarious chance of survival. There may even be a worse case. You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves. That's Winston Churchill. And do you know what the book is written all about? The reconquest of the Sudan, Northern Africa. They lost it, and he said, we're going to go and get it back. He said, if we're not doing it now, it will be lost. You know what we did in America? We went in, shed a lot of blood of our soldiers, and went home and never accomplished the task. Because we don't understand our enemy. That's why. Do you know why Christians lose so many battles? We don't understand how serious our enemy is. Open your book, read it. Our enemy is deadly serious. And if I would like to shock you just before you leave here to the core, let me tell you something. The church in America has never understood how intense the battle will be, Christianity versus Islam. As a matter of fact, the church will not win the war. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ who will win that war. Read in the Bible where the last battles are being fought, Armageddon. This is not Russia. This is not China. That war is being fought by the people that surrounding Israel since ancient times. You say, well, what Daniel said, that the prince will rise from the people who ransacked Israel in 70 AD. Yeah, he said it right. He didn't say from the kingdom that ransacked it, from the people. Do you know that only 10% of all the soldiers that ransacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, only 10% were Romans? The rest were all foreign legions, Edomites, Ammonites, Moabites, and all the other termites. It was not the Romans who ransacked it. The historians tell us that the general called off when they burned the temple down, said, go and restore the temple. He couldn't hold them back. There is such a hatred from those people against the Jewish people. You cannot explain it. It is demonic hatred. And one day, Jesus will take them on. Or maybe you should do a little study. Maybe you would find out, if you really look at this, maybe the Antichrist is not coming from Germany, or from Europe, or from Russia, or from China, or wherever you have it placed. Maybe that prince comes from the people who ransacked and destroyed the Jewish temple in 70 AD. And that will be the same people Nehemiah is facing right now. He said, I never heard that before. Study your Bible very carefully and study the history. Just because people tell you something, study it. Look in the Word. What I just told you, go look it up for yourselves. The Word of God never misses the mark. But we in the church, we either don't want to study history, we don't want to study Revelation, it's way too complicated. No. Study your Old Testament, you will find out what Revelation is all about. And you know what, my friends? We are living in those days. We are living in those days. And personally, I don't think that we are just going to get a parachute to jump out of an airplane. Okay, I'm out of here. No. I think the church has some work to do still. You say, but I don't want to do any more work. Your work is done when God says it's done. My work is done when God says it's done, not before. We better be prepared. Have you recognized, just in our political arena, four lunatic ladies in the House of Representatives? Totally crazy. They're telling us what to do in America. When did that ever happen? By the way, they're all Muslims. Don't you get it? This is a war being fought. And when the opportunity given, they will rise up. They're not for us Christians. And the history tells us that they said, the reason why we hate America and this great Satan is because their U.S. Constitution was based upon the prophets. But America says, our Constitution is not based upon biblical moral principles. But would you like to have Muslim principles of submission? Or would you like to have freedom? We're fighting a much bigger war than you and I fully can grasp. Nehemiah didn't understand at first either. But once he gets into the discussion with those guys who are anti-Jewish and want to wipe them out, he recognizes this is an assignment I have never signed up for. I thought I'm just going to rebuild the wall. That's kind of hand me another brick. Let's lay some brickworks and get it done. And all of a sudden he recognized, I have spiritual enemies of major proportion for which I cannot win the battle unless God is with me. And you and I fight the same battles. If God is not with us, my friends, we're not going to make it. Don't we dare take him out of the equation. We need him badly. And you and I need to get our eyes focused on him and him alone. We want restoration. It's not going to happen just at the ballot box. It takes more than that. It takes the church courageously moving forward, calling evil evil and good good, stand for the truth and stand tall. God is not going to lose the battle. eventually. He will restore exactly what Satan has taken, no matter how many generations we have to wait. It will be fully restored. And you know what? I have decided I want to be on his side. That's your decision. But I hope all of you have decided, enough of playing games. Let's be serious. Let's study the Word of God, get closer to Jesus, live accordingly. Let his power transform us so we can talk like Peter talked. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give unto you in the name of Jesus. You say, I couldn't do that. Thank you. But Jesus could. There's a lot more to be had, my friends. The church needs to wake up to the reality. We can still fight it, but the window is closing. The window is closing. Why do I say that? A few weeks ago, we in the world were at the cusp of a financial meltdown. The people who are the powers to be know it. Our president, a month ago, goes to Saudi Arabia. The very ones who flew the airplanes into our towers and said, would you please pump a little bit more oil? Because we just blew up the Nord Stream 1 and 2, and we don't want to do any oil in our land. Maybe we're going to go to Venezuela. Venezuela? Really? We shut them down. Chevron pumps all in Venezuela, and they said, Maduro, he's a dictator, we want nothing, let's blow him up. And now he goes down there and said, could we have a little oil from you? Saudi Arabia with OPEC just said, oh no, let's make him happy. We cut 2 million barrels a day from the output. So he maybe gets a message. That's a warfare, because when you play with fire, you get burned. That's warfare. And I said that once before, and I remind you again. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I hated. Esau sold his birthright. What did Esau get? All the oil. What did Jacob get? The symbolism of oil, the power of the Holy Spirit. Who do you think is going to win the battle eventually? Not oil. Have you ever recognized oil is called crude oil? Do you know what that means? When somebody's crude? Dirty, nasty, underhanded stuff. You've got to open your eyes a little bit, my friends. Yeah, normal is not coming back. A lot of oil is not coming back. We're going to have windmills. We're going to have to walk with hats around with spinning things so we get some energy. You think that's a crazy idea? You just wait. Anything the government does is not better than what I just told you. There's a battle between the black oil and the Holy Spirit's oil. And the people are willing to go and bow and submit to the black oil because they love the economy more than they love Jesus Christ. Don't you dare go there. I told you before we get there, when you're going to get tempted, remember, stand tall. The battle just started. You say, well, I'm glad tomorrow is going to be the rapture. I'm out of here. I read to you at the beginning, you don't know the season, not the time. It's in the Father's hand. Stay the course, stay tall, and know whom you serve. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Oh, how little do we know. How little do we understand of what you have put into this book. And yet, Lord, you're so patiently waiting for us to have our eyes fully opened so we may see. But we need more than that, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and then empower us to stand tall. Lord, we want to thank you for all those who have gone before us. They showed us the path. They were strong and powerful, standing upon truth and truth alone. They were even willing to sacrifice their lives so we can have freedom. May our generation is not going to let them down, Father. May we are strong in our faith, fully committed to the assigned task, sharpened in our understanding, and empowered by you to accomplish the task you give us. Lord, I want to thank you for how you lead and guide and direct, even in difficult times, because one day you will come back and all things will be fully restored. There will be peace beyond our wildest dreams. But until that day, Lord, the battle is raging until the full restoration. And we thank you for making us a part of those who are victoriously and courageously moving forward. Also, your kingdom can be expanded for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen and amen.